Well, our first Bible reading this evening comes from the book of Amos. It's the very end of the book, and it's a passage that speaks of the ultimate salvation that God promises, and it uses various images to sort of help people understand how good that's going to be, one of which is an abundance of sweet wine that flows from the mountaintops. So James Pierce is our reader this afternoon. And if you're using one of our Bibles, it's on page 771. Thanks, James.
Starting from verse 11. In that day, I will raise up the booth of David that is fallen and repair its breaches, and raise up its ruins and rebuild it as the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the ploughman shall overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes, him who sows the seed. The mountains shall drip sweet wine and all the hills shall flow with it. I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel, and they shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine, and they shall make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant them on their land, and they will never again be uprooted. Out of the land that I have given them, says the Lord your God. This is the word of God. This is John chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. It's on page 887. This is the first of Jesus' miracles. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, he did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. The master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This is the first of the signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him.
Well, if you've ever had difficulty proving who you are, where you're from, or something like that, it'd be difficult if you turned up at the airport without a passport to prove who you are or something like that. But there's other situations in which that happens, aren't there? I hate it these days. You get on the phone to ring any service provider because you're having a problem with their service or your account or something like that, and everyone you speak to wants to ask you these security questions to make sure you're the account holder. And the reason I have problems is because often Seth sets up the account. She puts it in my name because she knows I'm going to be the one to have to sort out any problems that might arise, but she neglects to tell me what password she's given to operate the account with. So I go through all these questions: what's your name, Matt Greenwood, what's your address, what's your date of birth, what's this, what's that, what's the passcode or whatever, and then I'm stumped and they refuse to do anything further with me, even when I'm trying to pay them some money, which I find doubly annoying. But it's not just things like that, is it? Difficulty to prove your identity, perhaps going to the bank to open a new account, because of course you've got to come up with forms of ID that add up to 100 points, according to someone who says they're worth 100 points. But of course they've allocated points to stuff so that no normal person has, with the normal stuff they've got in their wallet or purse or whatever it is, any more than 90 points. So you've always got to go home, and it can be a pain trying to prove who you are sometimes. Of course, this has been an ancient problem. And I don't know if you've ever wondered about what people used to do before we had passports and documents and passwords and all the rest of it. One thing we know about ancient times is that people often used scars on their body as a way of proving who they were. There's, famous ancient literature by Homer that writes about the gods of Greek mythology. And one of the people who gets regular mention in that is Odysseus. And Odysseus was known by a scar he picked up as a young man when he took on a wild boar and its tusk put a big scar in his ankle. But then as an adult, even after he was married, he went off for 20 years to, you know, fight wars, get lost at sea, go on all sorts of adventures. And when he came back, not even his wife recognized him. And so Odysseus said, pulled up his trouser leg and said, "Look, here's the scar from war where the boar got me." And everybody goes, "Oh, yes, of course. Now we know it's you." So in ancient times, they used scars. Which reminds us, perhaps, of Jesus in the Gospels. Because remember, after Jesus has been raised from the dead, the way that he proves to Thomas and perhaps some of the other disciples that he is the same Jesus that was put to death on the cross is he shows them the scars in his body that the experience of the death on the cross caused him. But even before the risen Jesus set out to prove that he was the Jesus who had died, Jesus had difficulty proving his identity. Because, of course, he's the Son of God. He comes from heaven. And how would you convince somebody about those things? Even if they had birth certificates, if his recorded God as his father, it'd be laughed out of court. Even if they had passports, if it said his country of origin was heaven, no one would take him seriously. How is Jesus going to prove that he is God, the Son of God who's come from heaven to help and save us? Well, that's an issue that comes up in the early chapters of John's Gospel. And so today we begin a new series looking through the first early chapters of John's Gospel, chapters 2 to 10, looking at various encounters that people have with Jesus. And we're going to see lots of stuff about Jesus that comes out in those encounters, but one constant theme will be Jesus proving to people who he is. And so there's the topics that we're looking at for the next few weeks. And all of those expressions are words that are found on the lips of someone in this encounter with Jesus, be it the person he meets or Jesus himself. And one of the constant themes that will come up will be Jesus' identity. And certainly that's what happens in our first passage this evening, which is from John chapter 2. The best till last. Now, this is the passage where Jesus turns water into wine, which James has just read for us. And people get distracted by, asking some wrong questions of this passage. I can remember, I guess they're not wrong questions, they're just not the right questions. I can remember being in a group of people looking at this passage, and one person was obsessed by the question of what colour wine did Jesus make, red or white. But questions like that, you know, you sort of think quizzically and say, well, if the passage doesn't tell us, I guess we don't need to know because it's unimportant. And what we do need to pay attention to is what the passage tells us is important and what, in fact, it's all about. And this is a great passage because it gives us a very clear clue at the end in verse 11 when it tells us that this is the first of Jesus' signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory and his disciples believed in him. So what we know about this miracle that Jesus did is that somehow it's a sign as to who he is, and it enabled some of the disciples to begin to believe in him. And in fact, in John's Gospel, this is a really important idea to grasp. If you go all the way to the end of John's Gospel, which is in the end is in chapter 21, but if you go to chapter 20 into verses 30 and 31, he tells us that the whole purpose of his writing John's Gospel is to use signs to prove to people who Jesus is. Listen to this. John chapter 20, verse 30. "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. You see, John's summary of the whole of his gospel is to say it's a collection of signs that Jesus did so that people will know who he is, and by believing in who he is, they can have life in his name. Lots of people describe the gospels as being the biographies of Jesus. And that's true up to a point, but biographies really are just trying to tell you what the person was like and what they did. But this is more than that, isn't it? Because John there shows his hand and says, my aim is actually not just to tell you what Jesus did, but to do it in such a way that enables you to believe who he is, and by believing, have eternal life in his name. And so what we've got here in John chapter 2, and the wedding at Cana and the water being turned into wine, is the very first of these signs that tells us who Jesus is and enables us to believe in him. And what I want to do tonight is just to have a look at it and see how it does that. How does it be a sign for us as to who Jesus is and why he's worth believing in? So the first thing is to just think in terms of simply, what is it that happens in this miracle? And simply, what happens is that Jesus does something so extraordinary that it's something that only God could do. Jesus does something so extraordinary that it's something that only God could do. So you pick up the encounter in verse 3 when we're told that the wine runs out, and the mother of Jesus, Mary, said to him, they have no wine. And Jesus said to her, woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. And his mother said to the servants, do whatever he tells you. It's an interesting encounter, isn't it? It sort of sounds to us as though Jesus is being a bit harsh with his mum and a bit disrespectful. But not so in the way language worked in those days. A little bit unusual for him to call her woman, but there's no disrespect in the way that he does that. What's more interesting, I think, is that Jesus says, my hour has not yet come. And that's interesting for us, isn't it? Because it immediately makes us think, well, what is his hour? And when will it come? And we sort of now need to read the rest of John's gospel with that question in mind, looking out for clues as to when does the hour come and what happens when it does. But even though Jesus says, what's this got to do with me? Mary seems to kind of, disregard his remark and says to the disciples, just do whatever he tells you, as if to say, oh, look, he'll come down and help us out. Just do whatever he says. So I guess she knows Jesus fairly well. And then we read on that there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons, which in terms of litres is, it's 5, 6, even 750 litres of water. And Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water, and they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast. So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water now become wine and didn't know where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, everyone serves the good wine first. When people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now. So clearly what has happened here is that Jesus has turned ordinary tap water into the most extraordinary kind of wine. Not everyone at the wedding was aware of it. Only the servants, who knew that the pots that had been filled up with water were somehow by Jesus transformed into this wonderful wine. And the chief steward who tastes it to make sure it's acceptable is surprised by how good it is, because, the custom is to serve the good wine first, and then later in the night when everyone's had too much to drink, it doesn't matter what you give them, so you give them the cheap stuff because they won't notice anymore. But he's saying, what is it with you guys? This is the best wine we've had all night, and you're serving it last. You've kept it till now. But the point is that Jesus has transformed these jars of water into wine. Now, like all of Jesus' miracles, there are some people who say, this didn't happen because we know something like this can't happen. But the truth is that extraordinary things happen all of the time, don't they? Listen to this couple of extraordinary things. Some of you will have heard these before, but I find them amazing to hear every time I come across them. In 1641, in London, at a place called Greenberry Hill, three men were hanged for the murder of a local magistrate. Their surnames were Green, Berry, and Hill. Extraordinary, isn't it? Listen to this one. In 1664, in 1785, and in 1860, three separate passenger ferries sank while crossing the Menai Strait off North Wales. Each disaster occurred on December the 5th. But if that's not extraordinary enough, on all three occasions there was only one survivor, and in each case, his name was Hugh Williams. Now, how extraordinary is that? You can't say that extraordinary things happen because they do. And so we simply can't say that, no, Jesus didn't turn the water into wine because we know that people can't do that. It is true. I don't know anyone who can do that. But it doesn't mean that it didn't happen. And in fact, the historical record, which is John's Gospel, is telling us that it did. So the real question is, how did it happen? How do we explain this? Now, some people will say, well, you know, like Greenberry and Hill and like the three Hugh Williams, it's a coincidence. But this is not by nature a coincidence, is it? The water was changed into wine. That's not a coincidental thing. That's a remarkably miraculous change of nature thing. Other people will say, well, you know, it must have been by magic. You know, Cosentino must have done a show or something like that, and Jesus copied him. But we know with magic, you know, the stuff we see doesn't really happen. It's sleight of hand and, you know, distracting us over there while they subtly move something over here. You know, when they saw a woman in half, none of us seriously thinks that they really saw someone in half, or I hope not. But what we have here really happened. It wasn't some trick. It wasn't smoke and mirrors. Jesus didn't secretly sort of add some super strong wine to the pots full of water because part of the detail we're told is that the pots were filled to the brim. Couldn't put anything more in them. And so it's not some magic trick. It's this extraordinary event where Jesus has turned water into wine. And how are we going to explain that? Well, the way Jesus explains it is on the basis of who he is. He is the Son of God who has come from heaven with all the power of God his Father. And just as he was involved in creation, making the whole world and everything in it, so here in another act of creation, he does the much easier thing of transforming a few jars of wine, water into wine. And so if we look at this encounter and say, well, what's happening here? Well, simply we can say Jesus has done something so extraordinary that it's the kind of thing that only God could do. But the other thing about this encounter is that there's something that's happening symbolically as well. And to understand the symbols here, we need to be a little bit familiar with some of the background from the Old Testament. Because, of course, Jesus just didn't sort of, you know, rock up out of the blue with no connection to anything that had gone before him. The whole Old Testament had anticipated the coming of Jesus and what he would do. And if we're to properly understand some things that we're told in the gospel, we need to be a little bit familiar with that Old Testament background. And the clue that there's an Old Testament background at play here is, well, I guess there's two things. Firstly, there's the reference in verse 6 to the six stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification. And the second thing is the abundance of glorious wine that Jesus produces. Now, the jars that were there for the Jewish rites of purification, what they used to do when they got together for a banquet or whatever they're doing, they would have these huge jars of water, and as people arrived, they would sink their whole arm into the water to purify them. And it wasn't about getting off, you know, the dirt that might have stuck to them on their way there. It was actually to purify them from having come into contact with people who were not considered to be God's people, people who were not part of the Jewish nation. It wasn't about cleanliness, you see. It was about religious purity. And the pots were there so that people could perform this little ritual. Because the whole basis of their relationship with God were religious rules and regulations and rituals. It was all about religion for them. And the pots were there so that people could observe what the religion required and do this ritual cleansing. Now, it is the case that God related to the people of Israel, requiring of them these religious rituals, such as this one. But part of his purpose in requiring that of people was actually to make them yearn for something that would really purify them. Because it wasn't just that they had to wash their hands and stuff before dinner. You know, if you go back and read the book of Leviticus and can stay awake to the end of it, you'll see how many ritual requirements there are that people had to observe. And, you know, you wouldn't be able to get through a day or even half a day without having to observe some sort of religious requirement to be part of God's people in the Old Testament. And of course, that sort of monotonous repetition of being required to do these things, the tediousness of it, was intended by God to cause people to long for him to do something that would purify and cleanse them once and for all. Think, if you're familiar with it, of the prayer of King David in Psalm 51. Now, there's a guy who was a faithful member of God's people. He was the king. He would have been into the purifications and whatever else he was required to do. And yet, it didn't actually make him really clean because he continued to sin. He had an affair with his next-door neighbor's wife, Bathsheba, and then arranged for her husband to be killed in marriage, in war, to hush it up. And after he's exposed for this, his plea to God in Psalm 51 is, "Create in me a clean heart." Because he knows that these rituals of purification that they do, they don't actually make me clean. "Give me a clean heart," David pleads with God. So there's the first part of the background. These pots were there as part of the religion, the ritual of cleansing themselves on a regular basis. The other part of the background has to do with the fact that God answers prayers like David to create in people a clean heart, to do something that will once and for all make people clean. And he associates the result of those actions with the coming of his salvation, is what he calls it. And the day of salvation is going to be so good for God's people that I think he knows it's going to be hard for them to understand just how good it's going to be. So he uses images from everyday life for them to describe what his salvation is going to look like in ways that enable them to get their head around it and say this is going to be fantastic and to look forward to it. And we saw that in the first reading that we had tonight, the Amos chapter 9 reading. And obviously it must have appealed to people of Israel back in those days, but certainly it would appeal to, you know, Australians these days, because part of the imagery God said is that the mountains are going to drip with sweet wine and all the hills shall flow with it. You know, the day of salvation is going to be so good, God is saying, that there's going to be an abundance of wine. And it won't be just your cheap cask or even a $15 bottle. This is going to be the best stuff imaginable. And so the salvation that God is promising is going to be, you know, the best that we can imagine things to be. And one of the images that he uses is this abundance of great wine. So they're the two background things, the purification business and salvation being pictured with this abundance of wine. So now bring your minds back to Jesus at the wedding here in Cana. And verse 6 tells us that these six stone jars were there for the rites of purification. And Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water," and they filled them to the brim. And then he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." And what they drew out proves to be this extraordinarily good quality wine. So it's as though there's a symbolism going on in this action. It's as though Jesus is saying the purification jars have served their purpose. We don't need them for purification anymore, because I am here, and out of them I am going to bring God's greater blessing. I am going to bring God's salvation. I am going to bring the thing that will be so good that it will be as if there is wine of the best quality everywhere. The jars, we don't need them anymore. I'm recommissioning the whole thing, and out of them I'm bringing something that's better than you've ever known. And so the words that the chief steward utters when he tastes the wine, it's as though he understood the symbols. I'm sure he didn't, but he's saying more than he knew. But when he tastes the wine, what does he say in verse 10? You know, everyone serves the good wine first, but you have kept the good wine until now. You know, this is the best stuff we've had. And that's true of what Jesus is symbolically representing, isn't it? You know, it was great for the people of Israel to be able to relate to God, but how tedious to have to do it through all that purification stuff. This, with Jesus just giving people the goodness of God's blessing, how much better is that? The best stuff has been saved till now. The best stuff has been kept till last. And so there's this symbolism of what Jesus is doing. He's not just making wine to help out his friends at their wedding. He's demonstrating that he is the one who comes and brings the whole system of religion to an end, because out of it, he's bringing something so much better. And so if we've been thinking about what's happening simply and symbolically, then we just pull it all together and think, well, what's happening here significantly? And what is happening significantly is, as verse 11 tells us, this is the first of his signs that manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. You see, this is not just a miracle an act of astonishing power. This is a sign that shows us Jesus can do things so extraordinary, they are the things that only God could do. Jesus is God in human form. And secondly, it shows us that Jesus is the one in whom we will experience the fullness of God's greatest blessings. We won't need to observe all sorts of religious requirements to enjoy God's blessing. We'll find them in Jesus, because the sign is showing us that he is the one who brings them in. And of course, his disciples, who are in the know as to what's happened on this occasion, recognise those things in Jesus, and so as verse 11 says, they believe in him. Now, that's interesting as well, isn't it? Because it tells us that to believe in Jesus is actually to believe certain things about him. To believe that he is able to do such extraordinary things that only God could do them, and he must be God. It's to believe that he is the one who brings the fullness of God's blessing. And I say that because so many people that I speak to, and perhaps you notice it too, they say they believe in Jesus, but I think all they mean by that is they believe that Jesus existed. And even maybe there's a really good guy or a great teacher or something, but that seems to be all they mean. But what we see here is that Jesus is saying, no, to believe in me, really, that's to believe certain things about me. It's to believe who I am. And not just to believe who I am, but it's actually to trust me for those things. It's to believe that Jesus is God in human form, that Jesus is the one in whom we can experience God's blessing, and to trust that by knowing Jesus, we will experience those things. And so I think this is a highly informative short passage of Scripture for us. I think it helps us to see that, you know, religion is useless. People say to me, just because I'm a minister, you know, that I'm religious or something like that, but I'm not religious at all. I'll bet they're more religious than I am, because religion is a waste of time. It had its place in the past, but Jesus says it served its purpose. I'm here now, God in person, and you'll find my blessings in me, God in person says. And so, you know, the other so-called great faiths that are religions are empty. And even those who, you know, we see perhaps in Christian church services acting out great, impressive looking religious rituals and rites and ceremonies and stuff like that. Well, maybe they don't do any harm, but they don't do any good either. Because Jesus is here. We don't access God now by rituals of purification, but we experience his blessings in Jesus. And as we work our way through these next chapters, we'll continue to see why and how it is that Jesus is the one in whom we experience God's blessings. So let me pray and give thanks for the things that we've learned tonight. Father, we do thank you that Jesus is so much more than perhaps we first imagined, and that the things that he does are so rich in meaning as to who he is. We do thank you that you've freed us from the tedium of religion and purification laws and the need for purification jars and all that sort of thing. We thank you that in the person that of Jesus, you have come and demonstrated a power that only you can have. And we thank you that you've used that power to show us that you are the one in whom we can experience the blessings of your salvation. And while we know that there's so much more to it than just being able to have heaps of good wine all the time, we do look forward to the blessings of eternity with you in your kingdom, enjoying all the wonders of our salvation. We think of the many people who we know who have misunderstood things and think that the way to get to know you and to have a good relationship or friendship with you, that they think that the way to do that is by being religious. And I pray that you'd help them to see that that's not the case, and that all of your blessings are to be found in Jesus. And I earnestly pray that you would give us the great privilege of being able to help our friends and others to understand those things. Help us to better understand them so that we can better explain them. But however it happens, we pray for our friends that they might come to understand Jesus for who he really is. And in his name we pray. Amen.